Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. The text we're going to look at today is what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. After Jesus' ministry in Galilee and Judea, this is the occasion when he publicly enters into Jerusalem. Of course, it's not the first time he's been in Jerusalem, but it is the time he is in grand procession, entering in as the king, greeted by the crowds, acknowledged as the Messiah, the Son of David. And this was, of course, his final week of life before his crucifixion. Mark chapter 11, I'll read the first 10 verses. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' the Lord say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went on their way and found the colt tied by the door of outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." As I said before, this quote here, Hosanna, the word Hosanna comes from the Hebrew, meaning essentially, "Save, Lord, we pray. Save, we pray." As the Jewish pilgrims would make their way to Jerusalem up the road that led to Jerusalem from various places, and they would often go in procession. Many different Jews would gather together and make their way to Jerusalem for the feast days, for Passover, Tabernacles. And they would often sing together. They would sing the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Ascent. That's why it's called the Psalm of Ascent, we believe, is because they would commonly, those particular Psalms, late in the book of Psalms, they would sing as they walked up the road to Jerusalem for feast days. They were used in many other contexts as well, but that was maybe perhaps what they were most famous for. They would sing these psalms, including Psalm 118. The word Hosanna had particularly taken on a liturgical character, because sometimes instead of singing, the Jewish pilgrims would simply chant that word over and over again as they went. Hosanna, Hosanna. In Jewish usage, it did not have quite the same jubilant note of praise that it has for us, because it was anticipating, looking forward to, longing for something that they did not yet have. That salvation they were looking for, Hosanna, they would say, "Save, Lord, we pray." And so, coming up with a pilgrim crowd into Jerusalem, with Jesus, the crowds ahead of him, laying down their coats, laying down their tunics or their palm branches, as crowds often would for a triumphant king coming back from a victorious battle. And they use this, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118, such an obvious reference to the Messiah, to the salvation of God that the Jews were so anxiously looking for. a very dramatic moment. He comes in riding on a colt. In other passages, other accounts of this, the account in John, for example, it's said to be a fulfillment of the passage in Zechariah when the prophet says to Israel, "Behold your king, lowly on the colt of a donkey." Lowly, the word there, it means humble. It can have the connotation of poor and wretched and despised. It also can have the connotation simply of humble, unassuming, meek, not impressive, not self-aggrandizing, not grand at all, lowly. This is one of the things that so many people struggled with about Jesus then and now. People want Jesus to be who they want him to be. And our default carnal expectations are always going to require adjusting when we are confronted with the reality of who Jesus actually is. He's not coming in. This is, again, this is all the form of a triumphal entry. Kings, when they went, in those days, kings were supposed to lead their nations, their kingdoms in battle, and often did. Often, whoever it was that was able to give a nation security, military success, was made their king. That was expected of kings very often in those days. And when they would be out on campaign and they would lead the fighting men of the particular nation into battle, and then they would come back at the end of a victorious campaign. They've had victory over their battles and their enemies, and they're coming back with lots of spoil and captives and wealth from their battles, and they would make this triumphant entry into their capital city, and everybody would praise and celebrate them. That was the ideal anyway. That was what was supposed to happen. That's the form that Jesus has chosen to take to come in. But such a king, obviously, when he's coming back, he wants to present himself as a great warrior, right? And so he would ride in on his chariot. He'd ride in on his horse with his soldiers behind him and the captive general in a cage being pulled, the king that they've taken captive in a cage and, being pulled behind to make a show of him. He's wanting to project and demonstrate his strength, his power, his military might. That was what was expected of kings. Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. Now, it's occasionally been said a donkey was a poor man's animal. That's not actually quite true. Abraham rode on a donkey. Job rode on a donkey. Donkeys was just a typical riding animal, an animal of peace. That's really what it was. This is the contrast. An animal was a donkey was an animal of peace. It's a pretty standard, typical riding animal or beast of burden. A horse was a beast of war. Horses were rare and expensive in those days, and it wasn't like the American West where people just kind of rode around on horses all the time. In those days, people really only used horses for war, for pulling your chariots, things like that, because horses were really expensive and valuable in those days. Donkey was a much more common animal. It's sort of like, if you will, riding in a minivan. It's not something that's going to draw the eye. It's not something that's going to catch your attention and make you look grand and important. And that was Jesus in general, of course. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 says this. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail to be discouraged, nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now, so especially verses 2 and 3, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the streets. How did people usually build movements? How did people usually have, if they wanted to be very influential, you know, you'd go and you'd gather crowds around you and you'd shout, you'd make a lot of noise, you'd make a ruckus. People wanted to stir up a rebellion or something like that. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. You know, the men of the world, they look for the important people. You see those key influencers. You target those people who are really going to promote your movement. Those people who have juice. Those people who can sway crowds for you and gain audience with kings and whatnot. Jesus never really did that much. Spent his time with the poor, with slaves, with women, with lepers. The no account. We all have carnal expectations. Like I said, that's the default. That's where we start. We start with worldly expectations about how things work, how things get done. It has to be examined. Our understanding, our conception of what our salvation is, has got to be conformed to Christ's teaching. Our tendency is always going to be to want to do it the other way around, to see Jesus through our carnal lens, to make him the Savior that we want him to be. And it's common when we talk about, when we think about the unexpected nature of the gospel, we always think of the other guy's expectations. It's easy for us to look at the liberal, to look at the Catholic, and to see how they get it wrong, how their expectations of what Jesus does are all wrong. It's a lot harder for us to look at ourselves. But we all start out worldly. We all get it wrong. That is the default. Even if you have grown up in the church, even if you have considered yourself a Christian for a long time, from childhood, nonetheless, it is the case. You grew up in the world. You grew up in the culture. You grew up with a sinful nature. And that does not change without the hard work of repentance, of being confronted with the realization of how worldly, how fleshly our expectations really are. And this is what we see over and over again with Jesus. His disciples are saying, why are you talking to them? Why are you bothering with those people? Why are you messing with us? Let's talk to the important. Why are you doing it this way? Shouldn't you do it this way? He would say, go away. Don't trouble the master. He's too busy for you. And he would say, come to me. It's a great example of this in John chapter 7. On one of the previous feast days, a previous time when he did enter into Jerusalem, very different than this entry, in chapter 7, verse number 2, now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. What a great example. His brothers, it says they did not believe in him. And clearly they're thinking, we need to kind of take this guy in hand. He's not a very smart guy. He didn't really know what he's doing, you know. He's naive. He's simplistic. We understand how things work. You got to go up to the feast. Everybody's going to be at the feast. Go up to the feast and publicly declare yourself. Do these miracles in public. If you're going to have a movement, you got to know how to do it right. You got to know how to influence people. Got to know how to attract a crowd. And he says, the world cannot hate you. They don't really hate you. He says, they're of the world. They think in the terms of the world. They want Jesus to operate in terms of the world. They think that's how he needs to do it. He says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And again, it's very easy for us to look at other people as the world. But the world is always where we start. That's what has to be repented of. But this amazing thing, this amazing, incredible truth, that when God wants to, is ready to reassert his rule fully over humanity, to reestablish his rightful kingship, he does not come with great shows of glory and power. He does not come with a lot of pomp and demonstration of wealth, palaces and armies and gorgeous robes and all those things that the ancient kings would do. He comes humbly. He condescends. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. Someone of no account. Somebody who of himself, your eyes would just pass right over him. There was, as Isaiah said, there's no form or comeliness that we might behold him. That we might look at him and say, oh, he's somebody special. He's somebody really important. No, he's just a guy. Just a guy like all of us. He becomes one of us. He does not come in order to assert his greatest kingship is not accomplished by asserting his great superiority over us, which he already had because he was God. He came and made himself equal to us. One of us. Like us in all things except for sin. You say Jesus came in the name of the Lord, came in the name of Jehovah. That's a profound statement. If I say I come in the name of the King, I come in the name of the Reformed Church of the United States, I come as a representative of that organization. And I clothe myself, if you will, with the prestige or the status or the whatever of that one whom I claim to come in the name of, to act in their name, as an agent, for example, an ambassador. Of course, God's ways are higher than our ways. All people ever do is sort of have a thin shadow of imitation of what God does. The name of the Lord in the Scriptures is as I've said before many times, is a rich and full concept, something we're not in a position to fully explore right now. But it means the revelation of God, how he reveals himself, how he makes his presence known. He said to the people of Israel at one point, he said, when you arrive at the city on which I will put my name, and by that he meant Jerusalem, by that he meant that place where he would permanently establish his worship. It shows who God is to fully know, to fully understand his name. In Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, "You have magnified your word above all your name." What a powerful statement that is. You have magnified your word above all your name. You know, of all the ways that God reveals himself, the highest of all the ways he has revealed himself, because he reveals himself in creation, he reveals himself in our consciences, through history, lots of different ways, powerful ways that God reveals himself. But above all of those is his word, the message. And Jesus, of course, is the word of God. Jesus is the highest and fullest representation, the express image of God, as the writer of Hebrews says. You know, the kings of the earth, when they want to establish their authority, they want to assert their authority. Again, what do? Big shows of pomp and demonstrations of their authority and power. They had their palaces and robes. They said, if you wanted to talk to Emperor Diocletian, the Roman Empire at the late first century, if you wanted an audience with, you were lucky enough to get an audience at all with Emperor Diocletian, you had to come in backwards. Get down on your hands and knees and crawl backwards up to the front of the throne room, never looking at him, in order to express how much higher he was than you, in order to have an address with Emperor Diocletian. Now, interestingly, why did Emperor Diocletian do that? Julius Caesar never did anything like that. Julius Caesar's official title was First Among Equals. And he never did that kind of show. And the reason was, of course, was that Julius Caesar had real power. Diocletian was in a time when the empire was very unstable. And his own throne was very much in jeopardy. And so he had to make these big shows of how great he was in order to kind of try and bolster the security of his throne. Julius Caesar never had to do that stuff because Julius Caesar's position was very secure. I mean, at least until his friends betrayed him and stabbed him in the back. But up until then, but you see the point. They put on these shows in order to assert and establish their authority. Jesus never did any of that. Because far more so even than Julius Caesar, Jesus really had power. And so he didn't need to assert it. He didn't need to put on these shows. He came in the name of the Lord. He came in the name of Jehovah. And his authority was such that he spoke and the very winds would obey him. The demons trembled at his presence. Disease obeyed what he said. Real power. He said in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest is the servant of all. The kingdoms of the earth were all based on hierarchy, authority structures. You had the guy at the top. Well, at the very top was the gods. Below that was the man who was the representative of the gods. He was the Caesar or the Pharaoh or the emperor, whatever you wanted to call him. He was about half God himself. And when he died, then he would join the pantheon of the gods. You entered these kingdoms by being a slave, right? You started out as a slave. You served everybody above you. And as you got better at your job, you got more power, you got more skilled, if you were lucky, then you'd move up that pyramid a little bit. And then you'd have people down below you that would serve you. And the farther up you went, the more servants you had and the fewer masters. Until you were up at the very top and you were the Caesar if you got lucky enough to get all the way up to the very top of that pyramid. And then everybody was your servant and nobody was your master except for the gods. And Jesus takes that whole pyramid and turns it around. Now, you enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? You enter the kingdom of heaven by recognizing your complete hopelessness, uselessness, worthlessness of yourself. You can't do anything for anybody. You enter as a little child, and everybody else serves you. And as you grow in the kingdom of God, you gain the ability to serve others. Until, of course, the very top position. Well, that top position is not open. That top position is already occupied by someone who is the greatest of the kingdom of God. And how is he the greatest? He is the greatest. He has authority. He has power because he serves everyone. You see, it's the opposite of the kingdom of the world. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who is, of course, Jesus himself, serves everyone and is served by no one. That's real authority. And we should remember that, of course, in all of our own lives as we're called to model our understanding of authority on that of Jesus's. And all of us have authority. Some of us have a lot of authority over very many people. Some of us have a small amount of authority. But authority in the kingdom of heaven is always based on service, always based on love for others, on the willingness to sacrifice. Jesus certainly has the right to command and to expect obedience, and he does command. He said to his disciples at one point, he says, "You call me Lord, and you do well, for so I am." But he loves us. He's gracious to us. You see, in the Old Testament, over and over again, whenever God would come to Israel and he would call them to obedience, call them to repentance, to turn from their false gods, one of the things he would always do is remind them of all the good things he had done. Did you remember how I brought you out of Egypt and how I killed all those Canaanite kings and I gave you a land that you hadn't worked for? I gave you cities to live in that you didn't build and vineyards that you didn't plant. I took care of you. I protected you. That it is the goodness and the grace and the love of God primarily that should motivate us to obedience. That he validates his authority. And again, what a lesson for us in the exercise of whatever earthly authority any of us have. He validates his authority over us, not with force, not with violence, not with power, but with love, with service. Now, there are many who are going to know the force of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus is incapable of violence. Far from it. You read the end of the book of Revelation, and you see Jesus is perfectly capable of violence, and many will feel that violence. Psalm 2 says he'll smash them with a rod of iron like a pot. But those that experience the wrath of Jesus will never really know him. Those who know him will know him through his humility, through his love. Now, we want a glorious, powerful king with great displays of strength and pomp. We like to be associated with that. We like to be associated with the big man. We like that kind of king because we can share in his glory. If I'm associated, people get associated with this particular celebrity, that particular rock star or actor. They're fans of this or that. They go to this band or whatever. Why would people do that? Well, because it's one thing to just like a guy's music or whatever. But we associate ourselves with these powerful people, these celebrities, because we feel that in some way, some of their glory rubs off on us. Following after particular political figures or whatever, because then we kind of share in that glory some. And we like that king because he'll confront our enemies. But the king of humility, he comes, he confronts us. Because his humility exposes our pride. The people of Israel responded very positively to Christ at first. More and more, his refusal to operate according to their expectations, his refusal to satisfy their pride, alienated them. What do the politicians all do? The politicians of whatever stripe, what do they come and do? They come and tell you, why are you having trouble in your life? Why are you having problems? Well, it's what the other guy's done, right? It's the terrible Democrats, the awful Republicans. What politician ever comes to you and says, you know what, whatever the Democrats, whatever the Republicans do, you understand the main problem in your life is you. The person who causes most of your suffering in your life is your own sin, it's not anybody else. What politician is ever going to come and say that? That's what Jesus came and said. That's why he made such a bad politician. That's why they killed him. But they thought they knew what the Jewish Messiah would look like. They thought they had an idea in their mind. The rabbis talked about it all the time, what the Messiah would be like. And Jesus, when he came, just did not fit the bill at all. They looked at the Old Testament prophecies, the rabbis did, and they saw two real general themes. On the one hand, they saw this suffering servant. They saw this one who would be persecuted and hated and despised and suffer and ultimately die on behalf of his people. And they saw this other figure who was this glorious, victorious, conquering king. And they didn't know any way to put those two things together. They actually thought it was common to think that these were two different figures. Nowadays, Jews interpret that primarily by saying that the suffering servant is the Jewish people themselves. And the conquering king is this glorious Messiah that will come one day when the Jews have suffered enough. Have suffered enough to show the rest of the world their sin. It was common in the days of Jesus, though, to speak of two different messianic figures. One they called the son of Joseph. He was a descendant of the northern tribes, coming from Galilee, coming from that area. And he was one who would unite the people of Israel, but would be defeated by his enemies and killed in battle. And then there would be a second figure that would come, and he would come from Judea, from Bethlehem. And that one would have triumph and defeat and establish the glorious eternal kingdom of David. Now, for one figure, one person, to be both the suffering servant and the conquering king, as I said, it defied all their expectations. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we who have seen the revelation of Christ, we who have the New Testament and 2,000 years of church history behind us, it's easy for us to see their error, easy for us to see their mistake. What about our expectations? Some people want Jesus to be a means of American greatness. If we all just turn back to Jesus, then America will be a great nation again. Or Jesus as the way to wealth or health or being liked by everyone. Some see a Jesus who's only ever nice, who only ever just validates and loves and is kind and is gentle. Never confronts anybody with anything. Never is harsh to anybody about anything. Despite the many times he did that very thing. Other people really like the confrontational Jesus. They like the muscular Jesus. They like that Jesus who's flipping over temples in the tables in the temple. And that's the only Jesus they want to talk about. They don't like the meek, mild, wimpy Jesus. Some want a social revolutionary. Some want a CEO, a leader of an organization. Some want a philosopher like Plato or Confucius. Some want a magic talisman who will, if they just wear the talisman the right way, if they just hold it the right way, then out will pop the peaceful, trouble-free life that they want. Now what they really crave is just that middle-class, respectable existence, and Jesus is the one who will give them what they're after. Jesus is the one who will pad their 401ks and get them a great rate on their mortgage. Whatever you take pride in yourself, that's what you'll see in Jesus. Jesus will be the one who comes and validates your own pride, your own self-reliance. And when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations, it's your pride that is exposed. And he will defy your expectations. He will not be what you think he should be. Your salvation, your redemption, will not proceed the way you think it will. And it never does. Because Jesus doesn't come from the earth, and we do. That's what he was saying in John chapter 7. He says, "You're of the earth." He says, "I am not of this earth, and so they hate me." When Jesus comes to us humble, meek, and mild, it cuts against our pride. Peter was happy to follow Jesus, and Judas as well, when he thought Jesus would be the big man, when he thought Jesus would be the one calling down fire and brimstone on his enemies. They said, we want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in the kingdom. They wanted to be closely associated to the big man so that the more they glorified him, the more incidentally they're glorifying themselves. Because they're associated with the big man. But when he was betrayed, apparently defeated, the suffering, the humiliated, defeated enemy of the Roman Empire in the hands of his enemies, powerless, then Peter wouldn't own him anymore. Physical courage, and I've said this many times, physical courage was not Peter's problem. Peter was the one who drew a sword on heavily armed temple guards in the garden in the middle of the night. Peter was the one who followed those same temple guards back into Caiaphas's palace. Physical courage was not his problem. His problem was his unwillingness, his inability to be associated with the humiliated, defeated Jesus. The Jesus who did not, Jesus who confronted Peter's own pride. Because we are not humble by nature. If you don't think that you're proud, and you have not yet really faced Jesus, you haven't really yet come face to face with humility incarnate. Because we are not humble by nature. We are proud. And pride looks like a lot of different things. There are certain kinds of pride that are easy to identify. That person who's always bragging about themselves, talking about all the great things that they've accomplished, who thinks they're better and smarter than other people. Sure, we get that. But the pride that always looks to myself, the pride that says, I'm so nice, everybody loves me, I always do the right thing, I always follow the program, whatever it is, pride looks like a lot of different things. And so all of us will see Jesus through that lens. We will fit him into our carnal expectations. When we start out on the road of salvation, we will make Jesus the Savior that satisfies our pride. Make Jesus the Savior that says, we're not the problem, other people are the problem, other things are the problem. But Jesus will not stay there. Jesus won't stay in his box. He will challenge those expectations. He will not work in our lives the way that we think he will. To follow him is to share in his humility. That's what taking up your cross means. It requires repentance for all of us. It requires repentance from our earthly pride, from our fleshly expectations of how things are supposed to work. He didn't come to make your life easy. He didn't come to give you good health or wealth, to make you rich, to make you beloved of others, or famous, or influential. He did not come to give you that nice, peaceful, respectable, middle-class life that so many of us crave. He came to save you. He came to purify you. He came to sanctify you. And doing so will require you putting to death your earthly pride. Can you submit to that? Or will you turn on him as so many others did? Lots and lots of people who call themselves Christians have nonetheless turned on Jesus and rejected his actual message. They've rejected the real Jesus of the Bible when they were actually confronted with him. And they made up a Jesus of their own mind, made up a Jesus that incarnated their own pride and worshiped that. You came into Christianity thinking that it was going to be one kind of thing. And it has not been that. I know. It's been something else. Do you trust him? The crowds called out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The revelation of the truth of who God really is there. When they're seeing who God really is. And they see their own, the cry Hosanna, as I said before, the cry Hosanna in the mouth of the Jew, the cry Hosanna was the cry of a drowning man. It was a man who had lost all his hope, who knew he could not do it himself. A man who had been humbled, who had nothing left to say, but save me. Can you say that too? Blessed is he. Even though when he came, he was not what I thought he was going to be. He did not look the way I expected him to. That's what Hosanna really means. The one who knows his real need, who knows he cannot save himself, and that he is doomed on his own. And so I accept the Savior, whatever he looks like, whatever he needs to do. Pride says the problem's out there, the problem's with other people, the problem's with the environment, the problem's with my bad upbringing, other people not doing what they're supposed to do, my terrible wife, my terrible husband, my awful kids, rotten government, whatever. And we want a big, strong man to come and defeat the enemies, and then we can share in that glory because there's nothing really wrong with us. There's something wrong out there. But that pride is humbled when I realize the problem is not out there. The problem's in here. I am the problem. And the man that sees that, recognizes that truly, that I cannot add anything to my salvation. And that is when I am finally prepared to cry out, Hosanna, save me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you did not leave us in our misery. You did not leave us in our pride, our self-righteousness, our self-confidence. And I'm thinking that if we only try harder, if we only do more, then we'll finally give ourselves the life that we want. Lord, humble us. Confront us with the Savior. Confront us with our hopelessness. Confront us with our pride so that we would bend the knee and cry out, save us, we pray. We thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace, Lord, that you demonstrate for us every day, and that you demonstrated for us above all in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.